chapter 2. Verses 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
The gift of being able to expound your word to us. Lord, I just pray that your spirit would be with him, especially this morning, Lord, that you would really anoint him powerfully to speak to us this morning the words that you have for us. Lord, I pray that his preparation, Lord, will bring to us what you have for us, and that, Lord, you would be in his mouth, Lord, to speak powerfully this morning. Lord, I pray for all who are here, Lord, that you would just move in our hearts as we hear and understand your word. And we pray that in all that we do, your name would be glorified and lifted high. Amen.
Thanks, Justin.
So this morning, we're coming back to the passage we looked at, I think it was a good couple of months ago now, in Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses. And our theme for this morning that I want us to look at is that of declarations or proclamations. So we're going to be looking at three main things, which is what God the Father is saying about himself, what God is saying about Jesus, and what he's saying about us. And it's actually quite a good principle for just studying the Bible in general. In fact, I think there's a, possibly from the Scripture Union, a thing that sits on the pulpit here, which basically has all the same sort of categories and a couple more on, which is quite funny. But anyway, this passage particularly is really, God is proclaiming some really bold things, which I want us to look at. So just to remind you where we were last time, seeing as it was quite a while ago, we'd said that Paul was writing to remind us of a simple truth, which is that we are all sinners in need of God's grace and forgiveness. And we saw that the foundation, the like very starting point of the gospel, was this great cry of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And how our natural state, the one that every single human being has been in, even those of us who are now Christians, is that we're all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And that the result of that was that we're living under God's judgment and his wrath. But crucially, we saw that God didn't leave us in that state, and that because of the great love with which he loved us, he turned away his wrath, and in his mercy, he chose not to give us the punishment we deserved. He chose instead to save us. So he saved us because he loved us. But then this morning I want us to look at another reason why God chose to save us. There's another end result he had in mind while he was doing it. Because it says that he raised us up with him, that's Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So what we say is that by saving a chosen people unto himself, God is in fact making a really powerful declaration or proclamation about himself. He wants to show everybody the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness. And in Ephesians chapter 1, which this passage that we're looking at sort of is all follows as one part of the same argument, Paul uses the phrase three times. He says, to the praise of his glory, in verses in chapter 1, verses 5, 12, and 14. He says, when God has done something, it is to the praise of his glory. So God's motivation in all these things is to see his name glorified. And that's part of the reason why he's showing us this love and kindness by saving us from our sin is almost, from a human perspective, we might think of it almost as being a selfish motivation in the sense that he wants to show just how great he is. And I keep thinking about that, the passage that when I was here a couple of weeks ago in the evening service, we were looking at the chapter of Revelation chapter 7, where all the hosts of God's church are all gathered in heaven with the angels, and they're proclaiming God's glory. And all the people cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels join in by adding to it. They say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And we won't all be singing about God's praises because we've been given hymn sheets to sing from. We'll be singing about them because we've seen them and we've experienced them. Just like we've been singing this morning, we'll be singing about God's mercy because we've received it. We'll be singing about his love because we've felt it in our hearts. We'll be singing about his glory and his majesty because we've seen it. And all the other nations who are looking on who didn't acknowledge God, they're going to be sort of cursing themselves and saying, how could we be so blind? Because all of creation declared God's glory and all of his kindness throughout history to his people has been declaring his glory. How could we not see it? It was so obvious. And in fact, later in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So even heaven itself will be told of God's glory by his work that he's doing through us, the people that he's shown kindness to in the church. And that's obviously not just our particular church, but the whole worldwide church of all those who believe and trust in God through Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking that there's a bit of a contradiction here, because last week I told you that God saved us purely out of love, and now I'm telling you that he's doing it for the sake of his name, for his glory. So is there a contradiction here? Can it possibly be both these things that are true? And because it's God, it is that both of them are true, because there is no contradiction in God. He's sort of, all of him and his work is a bit like a multifaceted diamond almost, with lots of different faces that every way you turn them is a new way of just seeing his glory shining. And so it's perfectly possible, just as it's possible for Jesus to be 100% man and 100% God, it's possible for God to be doing his saving work in his people purely out of love and also purely to the praise of his name. It's not something that we can almost get our head around, but it is not a contradiction in God. And because this work of salvation is proclaiming God's glory, the bigger and more difficult the task, the more incredible the glory is, the greater the credit that God's going to get. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is trying to show in this passage. He's trying to show just how deeply in our sin we were and how deeply we needed saving, and therefore how great in comparison is the heights to which God is lifting his people. It says that by grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that none may boast. And this is the simple message that Paul wants us to understand, that we haven't done anything at all. God has done everything. If you look back through chapter 1, who did all the mighty acts of saving that it mentions? It's God. God alone did it. He chose us before the foundation of the universe. He forgave our sins. He adopted us as his children and to be co-heirs with Christ. It was he that redeemed us from slavery, who freed us from our chains of sin. It's he that defeated death and gave us new life in Christ. And he was the one who gave us hope and promised an eternal inheritance in glory. And it was he who sealed it by the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's what God did. What did we do in comparison to that? By grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that none may boast. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved. And this is really the key phrase. In fact, Paul gets so excited about this phrase, by grace you have been saved, he sticks it in this passage twice. And he really didn't need to put it in verse 5. It's just sort of in a like in brackets almost, because he puts it in verse 10, and the argument follows on perfectly well if you delete it. But I almost think it's like there's almost two sides to Paul. There's sort of like the really thoughtful, just incredibly clever scholar, and then there's this really excited, almost like little kid inside being like, you know, write that bit about grace being saved. Write it down quickly so we don't forget it. And he just, yeah, he's just so utterly enthused by it. So what do we mean by grace, if grace is what saved us? Grace is unmerited favour. It's being given something that we don't deserve at all. And I was listening recently to a Francis Chan sermon where, I guess this demonstrates the sort of money that they have in these huge American churches. He demonstrated grace by just picking some random person in the front row and being like, here's $100, here, have this. And I'm sorry to say the budget doesn't quite stretch this morning for me to do the same. But it's actually, I mean, it's a really sort of over-the-top flamboyant way of doing it, but it's a really good example because actually Francis Chan's reason for doing that, for giving away something, is pretty much the same as God's motivation, because Francis Chan was using it like a teaching aid, and that's almost what God's doing too. He's sort of trying to, by showing grace to us, he's then showing his glory and his mercy and generosity and love to everybody else. And so that's really one side of it. And there's also, I can't find the Bible reference at all, but partly in our reading, I think it's probably in 2 Samuel, there's a section where that I was reading where it talks about how God saves Israel repeatedly in their, you know, well, if you read the Old Testament, it's like this whole cycle, isn't it, of God saves Israel, they sort of carry on fairly well for a very short space of time, and then they completely relapse. And it says that that God sort of says, effectively, there's no reason at all why I'm saving you, other than if I didn't save you and you perished, all the other nations would look on you and say, oh, look at God's people. You know, they've made all these proud boasts about the scriptures and the fact that they're God's people, and they're perishing. So therefore, their God must just be rubbish, mustn't he? He mustn't, you know, all these proud boasts are just nothing, because his people have been abased so much. And so God, in effect, has to save them for the sake of his own name so that he can show the world who's watching. Oh, excuse me. Just how great he is. And that's something I think that we can really relate to today, because if you think of all the, especially the aggressive media at the moment and just the world around us, I mean, I know there are a great many sort of awful scandals that we ourselves should be ashamed of in the church, but there are just any single thing that there is that they can criticize, they criticize, not purely so that they can try and criticize Christians, but so that they can try and criticize God and use it as an excuse to say, no, this God of the Bible that people are claiming about, he can't possibly be real. So it's a kind of a familiar attack that we're all aware of on a daily basis. And so again, part of God's plan in redeeming us who really don't deserve his redemption, is so that we can then show to these people that truly there is a God who intervenes in this world and who is still mighty and active in saving. So that's what I want us to notice about God, what he's declaring about himself. And we're going to go on to looking about what he's declaring about Jesus and about us later. But before that, I want to just focus on God's very word itself and ask you, if you just pause in a moment to think about it, do we really understand how powerful God's word is? When God is saying something, it is more than just mere words. If God declares something, it is. If he says, like in Genesis, the very first thing God says is, "Let there be light," and there was light. And "Let there be dry land," and there was dry land. It was so. So everything that God declares is. It becomes true. And if you think of Jesus, his very words came true as well. If you think of that time when him and the disciples were in a boat in a storm on the Lake of Galilee and they woke him up because they were afraid, he said, "Be still," to the waves, and the waves stopped. And everybody exclaimed, "Who could this possibly be? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And another great example is in Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion who's got a servant that's sick comes to Jesus. And he says, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And this is a really great example of what Jesus' power was like under God's authority. And if you think that the most powerful person on the planet at the time was Caesar, and everything that he said was made law, like in the census at the time of Jesus' birth, a decree went out from Caesar, and so the whole world jumped and they did what he said. And how much more so is it with God's own son, Jesus, and his word, and God the Father's mighty word? Whatever they say goes. Jesus even healed by his very words. "Take up your bed and walk." He even raised the dead with his words. He said, "Lazarus, come out." And he had to call Lazarus by name, because if he just said, "Arise," all of the dead would have come out of the tombs. Do we know how powerful the word of God is? What God says goes, literally. So when God declares his glory and might, when he declares his tender love and his mercy, you can bet he's going to establish it forever. So then the next thing I want us to think about is what God is declaring about Jesus. Now, God made a number of declarations in Jesus' life. A notable one is at Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit descends on Jesus and a great voice from heaven cries out, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And this very same declaration was established once and for all by Jesus' resurrection. And in the previous chapter of Ephesians, in verse 20, one of the things that Paul prays for was for the saints in Ephesus, the believers, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The resurrection was God declaring his satisfaction in Jesus' saving work on the cross, and declaring that Jesus was fit to inherit all power and authority for all time. God had sent Jesus to die for us, to take our place. And in Jesus, he'd punished all of our sin when he died that awful death on the cross. And this point was what all of history was leading up to. All of the Old Testament points forward to it. All the prophecies, the temple law, the religious festivals like the Passover, all of it was pointing forward to this time when Jesus was being led to the cross. And all of history, the fate of the universe, hinges on this moment. All of it is hinging on the time when a carpenter from Bethlehem is being lifted up and nailed to a piece of wood. And Jesus, if you remember, he begged, didn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way for this to be done, please, God, take this cup away from me. But ultimately, there was no other way, and so he went obediently to fulfill his Father's will. And as he hung there dying, he said, "It is finished. I've done all I can." But was it enough? Was it finished? The world is looking on, holding its breath. It's like in the times of the tabernacle or the temple, how the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in beyond the curtain into the holiest of holies, and he'd offer a sacrifice for the sins of the whole people. And for, I imagine, an incredibly agonizingly long time, all the people of Israel are gathered outside, waiting, hoping to hear the little bells that were sewn onto the priest's robe. They were waiting to hear them sort of jingling as he moved around, so that they knew that God had accepted the sacrifice and that the priest hadn't perished, and that he'd, as he emerged from behind the veil and the people saw him, they realized that the sacrifice had been accepted on their account. And so, as Jesus was dying on Calvary, and in the time afterwards, the days when he was in the tomb, the whole world was waiting with bated breath to see what would happen. And the disciples, they'd all given up. They'd just lost all hope. They were hiding. They were scattered. And all hope just seemed to be lost. But then, thankfully, on the third day, God raised Jesus to life. And by raising him, he was making another of these almighty declarations. He was declaring that, yes, it is finished. It was enough. God was declaring that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. It was enough. A sacrifice not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. For you see, just as it's necessary for Jesus to die for our sins, it was utterly necessary for God to raise him as well. And it also follows, I haven't really got time to look into the new life in Christ that gets mentioned in chapters in verses 9 and 10, but it also follows that if God raised Jesus, so he also will raise us, as he promises to do. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead. Now, we know that Jesus always was the Son of God. He was born the Son of God. But through his resurrection, this is just another way of God declaring that to the world. So that's what God is declaring about Jesus. And then thirdly, we get to what is God declaring about us in this passage, and where he says, "By grace you have been saved." If we look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21, there's a parallel text to ours, which has got a lot of similarities, and it really helps us to understand the one we're looking at. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction," and it's the verse that I keep quoting, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And this word justification, which we keep sort of substituting salvation and justification together, and they sort of go together. Justification itself is a declaration as well. And it's not a word that gets used much outside of church circles. And if, for the benefit of anyone who is not brought up in church like myself, who isn't familiar with it, I'll try briefly to to outline what it means. Justification is effectively a legal word from the courtroom. Now, if you're stood before a judge and you're accused of a crime, the judge at the end can pronounce a verdict. They can declare you either guilty or innocent. And justified is another slightly more old-fashioned word of saying innocent in that declaration. So to be justified means to be declared innocent. It's the same word. So it's like being acquitted or let off of a crime. The judge is saying that, and if they say that you're innocent, that your legal status becomes innocent. You've gone from being accused to being innocent. No penalty is due and you're free. And that's exactly what we're seeing in this chapter. God is declaring that our position before him, our legal standing before him as a judge, has changed. And we saw, didn't we, in the beginning of this chapter, that what our position was. We stand accused of sinning against God, and we are all guilty. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has chosen to declare us innocent. He's transferred our punishment onto Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the scapegoat. He's that sacrificial lamb in the temple that's offered on our behalf. And it's not that God's just overlooked our sins and swept them under the carpet, because he can't, as a just judge, he can't just forget about crimes that have been committed. He had to do something about it, and so he punished them in Jesus. And so all of our unrighteousness is transferred to Jesus, and in justification, all of Jesus's righteousness is transferred to us. It's credited to our account, if you like. So if you imagine your bank balance and you're almost in infinity worth of debt, and then God has done this great transaction in the cross, and now you're almost infinity in credit, as it were. It's probably a rather silly way of looking at it, but I think it gets the point across. So God has declared us righteous. And if you remember what we said earlier about the power of God's word, if that's what God has declared, then that is what is true. If God says it, that's how it must be. We are covered by Jesus' blood. We are washed clean and given robes of white to cover the stains of our sin. So it doesn't mean in justification that we've instantly stopped being sinners, that we're instantly changed, although that is part of the new life in Christ and what we call sanctification, which comes later on. But it just means that the way that God looks on us has changed. So when he looks on us, clothed in these robes of righteousness, he doesn't see, when he looks at us as all our kind of paltry efforts to justify ourselves in his sight, which are just like filthy rags to him, he doesn't see them. He just sees the perfect, spotless robes and the righteousness of Christ. And it's so even beyond that, because I think the Bible tells us that as God looks on us, he almost effectively sees Christ instead, doesn't he? He sees Christ instead of seeing us. He sees us as spotless and without blemish, as the perfect Lamb of God. And that is such an incredibly powerful declaration. And he does this not just out of his love for us, but out of the praise of his name. So I wonder, how do we respond to that this morning? What is this passage speaking to us? And it's funny, actually, this whole sort of sermon is completely different to the one that I was planning a little while ago. When I first did the first half of this chapter a couple of months ago, I'd already pretty much got all the notes and the structure of this. And then I felt this week, only two or three days ago actually, that God really wanted me to look at it in a different way. And I, for a whole day, I'd written half of this outline. I had no idea why God wanted me to do it. But then it occurred to me that it might be that there's someone here or more than one of you who just find the idea that we were talking about last time, that God loves us, just really hard to accept, that you just don't feel that you're possibly worthy of God's love. And you might have looked at this passage and basically got stuck in the first few verses where it says that we're sinners and that we're dead in our transgressions. And you can accept that perfectly well, but you just can't believe that this incredible God loves you enough to save you. And so I wonder, if that's your position, maybe if you can't believe that God loves you, can you believe that God wants to do things for the praise of his own name? Can you believe that this God cares about how the nations and the heavens see him? Can you believe that he wants his name to be proclaimed, and one of the reasons he's one of the results of that is the fact that he wants to come into your life and to show you mercy and to show you love? I wonder whether that's something that you can believe, because as long as you believe that we have a God who saves us and who sends his son to die in our place, then you can become one of God's children and be reborn, like I was talking about earlier. So that's one thing I think we can take from it. But equally, if you are of the camp, like the Ephesian believers that Paul's writing to, where this is something you can sort of look back on, this moment of saving in your life, can you, if you're one of these people who can speak of the glorious things that God has done in your life, can you declare his greatness and his mercy and his love, his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus? Can you declare that? And if you can declare it, do you declare it? Do we shout it abroad enough in our families, in our groups of friends, in our workplaces? Is that something that we're proclaiming enough? I know I always feel totally inadequate when I talk about things like this, because I find it quite easy to talk about what I'm doing at church and that sort of thing, but I find it very hard to talk about the might of God and just how he's saving people through his love and grace. But I think that is something that God is very much putting on our hearts to think about, is not waiting until we're all in heaven to proclaim God's glory, but doing it now. So I'll leave you with that thought, and I'll just close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, once again for the almighty saving work that you did when you sent your son to die, when you were pleased to see him bruised for our sake and to have our sins transferred upon him. Thank you, Lord, so much that you chose us before the very dawn of time, Lord, to save us. And I pray that we would not rely on any single thing in ourselves, that you'd make us remember that there's nothing that we can do to earn your love, and that it's purely a free gift, that it's not a result of works, but only by the grace of your kindness towards us, Lord. And pray that you'll help any of us who haven't accepted you, and that you want us to be your children, Lord, that they would call out to you. And I pray that anyone who knows you but is struggling to really trust in the salvation, that they'll remember that you have declared them righteous in your sight, Lord, and that righteousness is not something that is perishable, Lord. It's an imperishable righteousness. It will last forever. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us boldness to proclaim the gospel to those we meet, Lord, to really declare your glory and the wonderful things that you've done in our lives. And I ask that in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think the musicians can come up and lead us in our final song.